Sometimes our prayer lives get a little sloppy, don't they? We just, we kind of daydream through about 5 minutes and think we've prayed, and oh, there's so much that we really, for which we really need to engage in some intercession. I want to invite you back again, give you another invitation to tonight in the evening service. We're Malachi 3 and verses 7 through 12. And that's probably the most famous section of Malachi. And the title of the message, Robbing God. And what about that, what about storehouse tithing? And I want all my Baptist friends to be sure to be here tonight. And let's look at the text that you've heard quoted, I'm sure, a number of times. Malachi in chapter 7, or 3 and 7 to 12. Come and read that through early. I'm sorry. Some others of you won't be back. You'll probably decide to do something else. I'm sorry that it happened to hit at this time. But I'm looking forward to Malachi 3. Hope you can be here with us. We open your Bibles now to Galatians in chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read the text, and you can follow with me. Just four verses this morning. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning at the sixth verse. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Hollywood has a way of typecasting people. You know what it is, though you may not have thought a whole lot about it, but you know what it is. It's when a person gets so tied to a certain role that you don't think of them but just in that role. Usually when there is in an obituary, when a movie star dies, they'll give this kind of a capsule of the kind of typecast. They were Joel McRae, for example, who died just this past week. They had that on him, how kind of an all-American looking boy, fresh face, and he played a certain type, and he did well in musicals like Carousel and in Oklahoma, and was set in those. And then if that kind of movie is not in demand, then that role becomes rather difficult to find. And you know the other types of persons who fit in those roles. Why, some of us remember people like Buster Crabbe and Johnny Weissmuller. Why, you could never see them in any other role except you're thinking, well, there's Tarzan. What's he doing playing in this movie? And certain other kinds of actors and actresses have typecast set on them. Some try to avoid it like the plague, but for some it turns into big butts. And this is a common experience in Hollywood, and you probably can think of many people who have been cast in a certain role. Well, this morning we have someone who is typecast, intentionally so, and it's not a bad way to be typecast. That is, when you think of this person, this is a person who is cast in a role, which this role is perhaps the most important role into which you could be cast as a person. I mean, to be identified with this characteristic is why it makes anything else seem totally inconsequential compared to this. I'm talking about Abraham. Abraham was a faith kind of a man. And Abraham appears so much in Scripture that we've come now to the place that Paul gives to him in the book of Galatians. How much attention is Abraham given in the Scripture? Well, we could have a series on just, it could go for months, just considering the passages where Abraham is covered. Well, for example, Genesis 11. You could try to think in advance of him if you want to. Just go on and think now down the line. You'd be ahead of me a little bit. We'll end up the same place. Starting out, Genesis 11 through 25. the life of Abraham. No small portion of the first book of the Bible. And then after this, his own sons and grandsons and great-grandsons just dominate the biblical landscape. And then, of course, when you come on over into the New Testament, if you were to take all the names, feed them into your word processor to determine who is mentioned most often in the New Testament, number four on your list is not a New Testament personality, but an Old Testament personality, and he's Abraham. Then when you come to the great books of the explanation of the definition and defense of the gospel, like Romans and Galatians, who do you find? Abraham. The entire fourth chapter of Romans is devoted to Abraham and his faith. And now here in our passage, we have a little mini version of Romans 4 in four verses, what Romans 4 has in like 20-something verses. Then when you come over into the book of, you go back to the Gospel of John, which we'll do a little later, you find that Jesus he butts heads with the religious leaders over this person, over Abraham. They thought they were related to Abraham because, they thought they were his spiritual children because they were related to him. Well, Jesus had some news for them. They were related to somebody else, but it wasn't Abraham. And then, when you come over to the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Faith, the 11th chapter, all the folks mentioned in that chapter, of all of them, who gets the most attention? Who's got the biggest billboard in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? Abraham. James, when he wants to go to someone who is a perfect example of how faith is proved by works, who does he go to? Abraham. And I've missed some passages. But that shows you that Abraham is obviously somebody that you and I have to contend with when we come to the Scriptures. Even in the Quran, Islam's Bible, Abraham is mentioned over 188 times. And he has a supremely important place in their theology. Well, now let's look and see what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham. Why is he here? Why bring him up? For this reason, Paul's adversaries, namely those critics of Paul's gospel, which was not just Paul's gospel, but was the true gospel of grace by faith, that the only condition for a right standing before God is faith alone, that true gospel had its critics. The adversaries of that gospel were trying to add other conditions to the gospel, namely, come by way of Judaism, come by way of circumcision, and then subsequently living under the Mosaic Code, dietary laws, moral laws, civil laws, the whole ball of wax. They were misrepresenting Abraham. See, Abraham had a very important place in the logic or the theology of the legalist. Now look at the text, and let's notice immediately in the sixth verse that he's quoting something. What he's doing is that Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6, and we're going to go back to that passage in just a moment. But there are really three or four reasons, apart from all that I've said about Abraham, why Paul brings up Abraham here. Well, number one is that undoubtedly when Paul came to Galatia and preached the gospel and began to indoctrinate his hearers, those in southern Galatia, undoubtedly Abraham was a part of that. Why? Why would we say that? Because what Bible did Paul come to Galatia with? He didn't come with all 66. He only had the Old Testament. Probably by the time he got into southern Galatia in the late 40s, early 50s, sooner than that, he didn't have all 66. He had the Old Testament. How do you think he taught faith? Well, I believe I know. Talk about Abraham. Had to. Another reason that he brings up Abraham is that the Judaizers, the legalists, those who were trying to attach other conditions to salvation, they, of course, had Abraham as a very important part of their theology. They had it this way. This was the way they had represented Abraham to their hearers. Abraham, the father of the covenant and the father of the nation. Circumcision, mark of the covenant. If you want to be one of God's people, you must therefore be like Abraham and bear the mark of the covenant. So you must, males must be circumcised like Abraham was if you are going to be a part of the people of God. I'm sure they worked that up, dressed it up a little bit, that it obviously sounded appealing and influenced many. So he brings up Abraham because he had been misrepresented by the Judaizers, and Paul's going to set the record straight. Of course, another reason that he brings him up is because of the significance of Abraham's salvation. Abraham was not the first person to be saved. Not at all. I personally think Adam and Eve were the first people who were saved. But Abraham is set up in Scripture as a prototype. That is, he is set up as an example of the way salvation takes place in a person's life. How you come to salvation. He is the supreme example of a faith kind of person. Now, don't we all identify a little better with the truth and understand a little better when we see it embodied in somebody? Now, I learned some of my early theology was learned not by studying it out of a book, but by seeing it in the life of somebody. You think back to your own childhood, if you have that legacy of having Christian parents or grandparents, or you were in contact with Christian people early in life, truth was embodied in them. You didn't know it at the time, but for example, when I think of compassion and sensitivity to the needs of others, my grandmother will be a lifelong reminder to me of that theology. I knew about that before I knew the theology of Chesed and Chachmah and of all the other concepts or words related to compassion. Before I knew all the Hebrew and Greek and theology, I saw compassion and mercy. I saw the theology. And that's important because I know how it works. I've seen it lived out in a life. And this is where Abraham comes in. See, he lived out faith. And so faith embodied in this person, and we all can get with the truth a little easier when it's got flesh and blood hanging on it. And that's why he brings up Abraham here. Because here is a flesh and blood example of faith. You know, faith is a little hard to get your teeth into without that. It is an abstraction, isn't it? Talk about faith. And you probably have heard a variety of opinions about faith. I guess probably the most common misrepresentation of faith is distorting it, and it actually is presumption, but it's called faith. And this confuses Christians because then they think they don't have enough faith because they can't make up their mind about something, that something should happen. And as this homemade concept of faith goes, you believe that something will happen. And if you believe that's going to happen, if you just believe enough, it will happen. You've heard that. You find this a lot in the Kenneth Copelands and the Oral Roberts and these kinds who do this sort of thing. You just got to have enough faith. If you have enough faith, you can throw those crutches away, or you can just got to have enough faith. And it's just something like it's sort of like a power pack that you got inside. If you can just release your faith, you can just make it happen. Common misrepresentation of faith really confuses people. So some people just feel, well, I can't muster up that much, so I guess I'll never be a person of faith. Well, I'm glad Abraham came along, because I can find in Abraham, now this is the way faith really worked out, so that'll clear the air. I don't have to accept simply what somebody says. You don't have to accept just what I say about it. You can look at Abraham, and here is the embodiment of faith. This is the way it worked out. Both how you come to Christ by faith and how you live for Christ by faith. Are you with me on this, why Abraham was brought up here? He's very important to the subject of faith. You won't find anybody in the Bible who will be a greater embodiment of the truth of faith than Abraham. So now, with that in mind, you're ready for the text. And here's what Paul does. He does two things. What he does is that he, first of all, cites the experience of Abraham by quoting a passage from the Old Testament. And Paul really is using a scriptural argument. He's following through with what he began, we saw in the third chapter, first verse, by bracing these believers with a reminder of their own trust in Christ. How did it begin? How did their salvation begin? Now he's going to come with some scriptural documentation. And he cites the case of Abraham for the reasons that I've just given you. And then in the 7th through the 9th verses, he is then going to explain the significance of Abraham's faith and how it relates to his readers. So, easy enough, the passage is rather simple to see in its progression of thought. But now let's go back to the Old Testament and look at the text that Paul took to use here in Galatians 6, or 3, 6. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, 6, please. This is the verse that he's quoting. Now hold it there at Genesis 15, 6, and while you're there, I'm going to go over a couple of things in Galatians 3, 6. I mean, it's easy enough because it's the same thing in both places. But here's what he says now. Even so, or as the International Version has quite abruptly, consider Abraham. Take a look. Abraham, two things are given here with regard to Abraham's experience of salvation by faith alone. For that's the point that Paul's making with Abraham. Are we clear on that? Paul is bringing up Abraham here to show that the record really says that Abraham believed by faith alone and lived by faith alone. Abraham was not a believer by law-keeping or by circumcision. Abraham was not a growing believer because he kept the law. You with me? That's it in a nutshell. But look at the statement he makes. Two statements in this verse. Abraham believed God, just like the Galatians did, which he reminded them of. You saw that last week in the first few verses. Just like you Galatians have believed God for your salvation, Abraham did. So you're in good company when you're with Abraham on this believing thing. When I say believe only, you believed only, Abraham believed only, you got good company. Abraham, you know, is called the friend of God three times in Scripture. Don't know anybody else really is referred to that way. Friend of God. Abraham believed God. Now, our word here in Genesis 15 and the word here in Galatians chapter 3, let's put both of them up, and then I'm going to give you the context of the word. Here is the word for faith or believed in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And I'm putting it up for a reason. You'll see something come. You know this word, and you use it a lot. Or you use it some, I should say. Here is the word in Galatians, Galatians 3, 6. This is the Greek word. Pistuo. And here's the word in Hebrew. Amen. Well, I guess it'd be better to come up with an E. Amen. Now, there's the word. You see something in the word, don't you? Amen. Our word amen comes from this word. It's in the Hebrew verb, comes through something like this, to stretch oneself out upon, to lay one, to lean upon for support. It's a beautiful word, really a little more expressive than the Greek term, because this picture of Abraham believing is of someone who put his full weight on what God said. He leaned on that. He counted on that to hold him up. That's a very expressive term. Now, those are the two terms that are used here when it says Abraham believed God. Now, notice the second thing that is said here. Faith or believe is a transitive verb. It has an object. Who is the object of his faith? Very elementary lesson in faith, folks. Please get this. Who is the object of Abraham's faith and of really any genuine faith? Abraham, and who is the object? God. See, the object of faith is no better than its object. And this is why some silly notions about faith float around as if it were just some sort of human potential. That's what our pagan culture has done with this word, because faith by pagan culture is some kind of a human dynamic that we all have it if we could just have, praise God from, or praise man from whom all great potential flows, is the way the pagan society looks at man, celebrating the indomitable spirit of the human race, and you've got it in you if you'll just give it all you've got. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, somebody gets wet. That's about all that song says. That's I believe what? Well, listen, the object of faith is will make faith no better than its object. So Abraham believed whom? God. Now let's look at the context of Genesis 15 for a moment to appreciate the significance of this statement that was made to Abraham. Look at it. He says, after these things, Genesis 15, 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. Now, the context here is, of course, the key to understanding why God came to him and said, don't be afraid, because he had just had to go on a rescue mission to get his nephew Lot and his family out of hot water, and he had to take on an army much larger than his, and now, for all he knows, there may be a revenge raid, and the army, when it regroups, may come after him, and he doesn't have that many men, and he did catch them by surprise the first time, and so he may really catch his the next time. So this is the problem. He's worrying, or at least concerned, about his own future and some promises that have already been made to him earlier on in the Genesis, that I'm going to make you a great nation. Well, how can I be made a great nation if I get killed? So don't worry, Abraham. Don't worry. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my own house is my heir. He's trying to work out a deal. He can't see any other way, but he's jumping the gun here with God. He thinks that perhaps his household servant would be the one that God had promised. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man shall not be your heir. He will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Well, that would have been, of course, an impossible task. Well, the thousands and thousands of stars, and depending upon the clarity of the night, and could he have counted them? No. If you are able to count them, and he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for as righteousness. Now, do you see what he's doing in this passage? What happens here is that Abraham exercised belief in God's word. He said yes, which is really what faith is. It's saying yes to God's word. It's responding to what God has said positively. Yes, saying yes to God. Now, having done that, what God did was to then have applied this as the means of putting righteousness on his account. And I'm going to come down to the Greek word that's translated counted or reckoned to his account. It's this word in the Greek. We're back in Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 6. When he says he counted it to him for righteousness, the Greek term for counted there or reckoned, good old southern word, but we don't use it like Paul used it, I reckon so. But this is a bookkeeping term. Paul uses this term 35 times. Interestingly, over there in Romans 4, he uses it 11 of those 35 times in that fourth chapter. And this is a bookkeeping term. In the papyri, Greek of the first century, it is used in the following way. Quote, let my revenues be placed on deposit at the storehouse. Logizomai was used, translated there, placed on deposit. It means to credit to one's account. So the picture of Abraham is this. Abraham responded to what God said by saying, yes, I accept what you say, and I will therefore live by it. God then counted that response to him, which was faith, which was no work on Abraham's part. He just accepted the promise of what God had provided. And therefore, God then applied that, or applied righteousness to his account, which is what justification is. Well, this brings up two questions, and we have limited time. I'm going to try to deal with the two questions very quickly. Give me your attention. The first question is, if you've done any thinking at all about this text, other than if your mind's rolled on to some other things, you probably have thought this question, number one. Was this when Abraham was saved? Well, then if you think a little further, you say, no, it couldn't have been when Abraham was saved, because Hebrews 11 indicates that, hey, Abraham was saved when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, way back. Genesis 12, he was a believer back then. He wasn't saved in Genesis 15. Well, then why does Paul take Genesis 15:6, which says that Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, as an example of being justified by faith, if Abraham was justified by faith before that time? Why is it so recorded in Scripture? Well, let me answer that for you. What he's doing in this question, or in this situation, is to take God supernaturally designed the occasion, or he designed the occasion to enable Abraham to exercise this supernatural faith, to believe in God, in what God had promised, that it was the expression of what was already a reality in his life. That is, the same kind of faith that Abraham had exercised in God for his initial salvation was exercised at that moment in believing that he was going to have a son, which he didn't have yet. You see the point, that God designed the situation as the occasion to show what was really there, saving faith. Because, listen, folks, the same kind of faith that brings you to Christ is the same kind of faith by which you live in the Christian life. So it pops up here, and that's the example for what happened back here. You get that? That's why he does that in Genesis 15:6. Now, some of you may not have even thought of that, and it didn't even bother you, okay? But you're the better off for understanding that, to see how God has orchestrated this whole picture of faith in Abraham's life. Now, there's another question. Did you have this one? Did you think about this one? Well, what did Abraham believe to become a Christian? Christian. Part of the church? No. Believer. I believe the first Israelite, true Israelite. What did he believe? Did he believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? You'd be hard put to find that that was the content of what he believed, because it's not there. He didn't have all that information about the person of Christ. I'd like to talk to you about this a little bit, because this is one of my favorite subjects. How were people saved before the cross? I guess one reason I like to do this is because it helps us to appreciate the circumstances of Old Testament folk. And it keeps us from reading back into their experience New Testament theology. A lot of that's done. We really don't then get a feel for the real situation of Old Testament believers. Let me answer it this way. Abraham had the following factors involved in his salvation. First of all, there was a basis for his salvation, just like for you and me. Secondly, there was an object in which he placed his faith for his salvation. And thirdly, he had content to his faith. Now, let's look at those three things briefly. First of all, what was the basis for Abraham's salvation? Now, I'm not saying what he knew, but I'm saying what was true, whether he knew it or not. The basis for his salvation is the work of Christ, which was being carried out through sacrifices in type form, or, if you will, God was allowing the sacrifices to work as checks being written on ultimately what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. Though the people who wrote the checks didn't understand all that God had put in the bank. They just knew that God had provided for their salvation, and that God had provided a substitute, and that's what that sacrifice said. That here's somebody, or here's some animal dying in my place, and I deserve to die. That animal, the judgment of God is falling on that animal. That animal's dying in my place. He's innocent. I'm guilty. You with me? Okay. So the basis of Abraham's faith was the same as the basis for our faith. It was ultimately, therefore, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing is, the object of Abraham's faith was the same as ours. Who do we believe for our salvation? We believe God. He is the object of our faith. We don't believe in ourselves or in some work. We believe in God only. That's what Abraham did. He believed God. Now, here's the difference. What was the content of his faith? Believe, we heard the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the basic facts of 1 Corinthians 15. Abraham didn't have the same content to his faith. The content of the faith, in the faith of any Old Testament believer, of course, varied according to the cumulative doctrine or truth they had. Now, you say Isaiah 53, but that came much, much later. And most did not have that access to that much truth about the means that God had provided for the salvation in terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. All right, I got to get through this, so let me just summarize it quickly. What Abraham's, his object of faith was God, based upon ultimately what God had done in his son, but the content of his faith was different. He responded, listen carefully, to what God had provided for him completely. God had provided for all that Abraham would need for his salvation, for his life. And Abraham trusted God for that, and that faith in which he exercised in God was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was a believer, prototype of all faith kind of people. Now here's how it works out practically. What he's doing then in the experience of Abraham is to do this, 2 points. He's saying that the object of Abraham's faith was God alone, not his works. And secondly, God accounted that to him, credited that to him, for righteousness. Now here's what he's going to do next. Therefore, verse 7. Look at the 7th verse. What he does next then is to show how the Abraham's experience of justification by faith, how it relates to his readers. Here is how his justification applies to his readers. Explanation. And there are three answers. This is a threefold answer. Number one, verse 7. Abraham's experience of justification by faith contradicted the theology of the legalist. You know why? It's really not hard to figure out if you just do a little mathematics. And it shows the blind spot in their theology. The legalist had missed the boat. Look at the verse and I'm going to tell you. I'll tell you how it contradicted the legalist. Therefore, be sure that those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. Who are the sons of Abraham? Those who are related to him biologically? No. Those who are related to him by faith. Now, let me show you something. I think the best way to illustrate that is what Jesus said in John 8. Go to John 8 for just a moment. John 8. Very interesting controversy swirled around this very fact about being related to Abraham. And see what the point Paul's making here is that your physical relationship to Abraham did not make any difference when it came to being related to God. I mean, you may have been related to Abraham, but that did not make you a believer. It was relationship to, your true relationship to Abraham was determined by faith. Are you with me on that? You were a son of Abraham, not simply because you were biologically related to him, but you were a true son of Abraham if you were spiritually related to him. That is, if you had exercised the same kind of faith that he did. But parenthesis for my covenant friends, this verse doesn't say you become a Jew when you become a Christian. My covenant friends want to refer to the church as Israel and all this kind of thing. This Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. That we're the sons of Abraham and that we believe like Abraham believed. Sure. It doesn't say we Gentiles become Jews. No, that doesn't say that. Well, I'll save that subject for another time. But we're not Israel, folks. Israel is still Israel and will remain so. But, you know, Judaism has the idea similar to the idea they had in the first century. that simply because you're related to somebody, that means that that is your spiritual pedigree. Because, you know, Jews now think that all Gentiles are Christians. This is why the Holocaust and all the atrocities of the Second World War are laid at the feet, and who is responsible for them? Well, they say Gentiles or Christians. And they don't really think that, understand that all Gentiles and Europeans and Americans aren't Christians. True biblical Christianity is not responsible for that. If anything, an apostate form of religion was involved. Now look at this John 8 situation in which Jesus found himself in John 8, and we'll have to pick it up at verse 25, and we're going to skip on through this and pick up the more important points related to our argument. Verse 25, "And so they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' asking Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning?' And Jesus therefore said," verse 28, "'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me.'" Now that kicked off something right there, this Father relationship. "And Jesus therefore," verse 37, "was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly my, truly disciples of mine.'" Then come down verse 33. Now look at it. "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" They were so spiritually dense that they thought that simply by being related to Abraham that they were free folk. Well, they weren't free folk. They were, number one, they were under the thumb of the Romans, and before that they'd been under the thumb of the Seleucids. Under that they'd been under the thumb of the Ptolemies, of the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. Before that they'd been under the thumb of the Greeks. Then they'd been under the thumb of the Persians. Then they'd been under the thumb of the Chaldeans. And some of them been under the thumb of the Assyrians. And you stand there and tell me you free? It shows you how spiritually dense you get when you don't understand Christ in a personal way. They thought they were free. That's why unsaved folk think they're free. Think they're really free, liberated to think all thoughts and finds, go after truth wherever it may be found. And, you know, it's ironic that in this very context, when it says that, verse 36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." It's always interesting. Libraries put that up over there, over the door. So if you go in there and read Huckleberry Finn or the works of Plato or something, that's going to free you. Well, that's not what he's talking about. Reading the great works of the masters is not what frees you. Getting an education, a BA degree, is not what frees you. What frees you is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, this thing, though, goes on. They're wounded, and they're going to fight a little bit. So I know that you're Abraham's offspring. Now, he comes after them. See, he gets on these folks. He said, "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Now, how are you behaving? Now, what about Abraham? They answer. See, that's not very Abraham-like behavior, is it? They're out trying to kill him when they really ought to be believing in him, because Abraham was a believer. And if you're a son of Abraham, you ought to be believing in me, right? But they were trying to kill him. So, you're not Abraham's children. Whose children are you? Well, they answered and said to him, "Abraham's our father." I used to say, chest swell out a little bit on that one. "Abraham's our father." That's the way they said it in Southern. "Abraham's our father. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham," he said. Like father, like son. If you are really Abraham's children, you then ought to be demonstrating a life that's like Abraham's life. He's a faith kind of man. He believed. You're not behaving like that. And then, oh, he really scorches them here. You know, it's this verse 44. "You are of your father the devil." That blew them right out of the water. To say that to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Oh, now that really made them mad, because I'll tell you what they said of him. They said is about as bad a thing that you could say to somebody. Verse 48, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'We do not, do we not say rightly, you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, you want me to tell you just about how bad that was? That doesn't bother you. Somebody say, "You're a Samaritan." What? What else is it? You had a demon. How'd you like to be called a... All right. You got the point. All right. They were calling him as bad a thing as they could get to. And so he goes on to make his point that if you are really like Abraham, you're going to be believers like Abraham. Now come back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. You'll see this point. See, their theology contradicted Abraham's experience, and here it is. So I'm going to keep you just a few more minutes. Some of you don't stay on watch Super Bowl, so I'm going to get you. I'm going to let you go for a little while. All right? Now, look at this. And here's what he does by showing that Abraham's experience contradicted their legalistic theology. Here's why it did. Look, first of all, when Abraham, let's put some dates up here and some chapters. Let's start fresh here. Look at it this way. Let's put here's 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. I'm going to do a little mathematics here, real hard stuff. 12, 15, and 17. Now, to really get this, come on over to the next verse and look at it. And the scripture, foreseeing that Abraham would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 12:3. All the nations shall be blessed in you. The point that he's making here is that the promise of the gospel preceded God's all of his other dealings. This was before the law. This was before circumcision. All this was promised. This issue of justification by faith. It said, Gentiles are going to be justified by faith just like Abraham. You don't have to make them come by way of Judaism. Now here's what he does. Very simple mathematics, but it's really a ringer. This gets them. Very simple little deduction. All right, if the gospel were pronounced, the good news that you're justified by faith alone, and that faith alone principle is for Gentiles just like Jews, and that was said in chapter 12. Now watch this. Genesis 15:6, Abraham, at that point, he believed God. That was that circumstance designed by God whereby Abraham's faith would show itself, the same kind of faith that he originated exercising God for salvation, and that was here. And then it was down the line here. This is 14 years later, by the way. Let's put something else up here too. Exodus through Leviticus, which that's about 400 years down the road. Okay, we got some devastating mathematics here for these legalists. What comes first? Abraham justified by faith, circumcision of the law. Well, that's not a hard figure, is it? Well, here's the pronouncement of his faith. Actually, he was justification by faith took place there. This is where it was announced right here. And down here was what happened in 17 of Genesis. 14 years later, circumcised. When did the law come into the picture? Alongside of this covenant with Abraham. Came in down here 400 years later. Now you tell me something. Do you think he had to be circumcised as a condition for his justification? And did he have to live under the law to be a man of faith? Of course not. Just a little simple math. Just if you can count to 20, you can get this one. 12, 15, 17. And that's what he's saying. And that's the kicker. So how is he justified? Well, and how are you justified? How are you and I saved? Just like this. You get a standing with God the Abraham way. What's the Abraham way? Justification by faith alone, apart from circumcision, any works of the law, anything, church membership, sincerity, baptism, you name it. You get saved the Abraham way, because he embodied the truth of justification by faith. You see how it happened. Verse 9. He says then, so then, those who are of faith, those out of faith people, the faith principle, Jew or Gentile, are blessed with all the benefits of salvation, along with Abraham, the believer. See, he's a believing kind of man. So here's the idea of Abraham. How are we saved then? Very simply puts this. God did all the work necessary for your salvation and my salvation, just like he did for Abraham. God did all the work. Then God makes a promise. Said, here it is, on the basis of what I provided for you, here it is for you to receive. Will you respond and say yes to it? Then the response to that is faith, and says simply that, yes, I believe the promise that everything is provided for my salvation, and so I now commit myself to you, or I now believe and say amen to what you've said. That's what it takes to be saved, folks. That's it. It's simple. Costs God a lot. Have you tried to complicate it? Have you tried to add conditions? You think, oh, if I just get my house in order, when I get to be a better person, then I'm going to come to God, because I'm just, frankly, I'm a little ashamed right now. I've been misbehaving. I got this bad temper, and I haven't broken this habit yet. I break that habit and do this and get out of debt, and I'm going to start coming to church, and then I'm going to get all, God and I are going to have a talk. We're going to get everything right. Oh, no. Oh, no. You'll never that way. You could go on for eternity if you could, but to try to square it away that way, and you'd never do it. It has to be by faith alone. Just God's provided that complete work of salvation. It's all provided. The promise is there. Will you reach out and take it and just say amen, yes, to what God's provided? That's the way you come to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Or have you complicated it by your attempts to bring in your own works righteousness? Don't bring that in here. That confuses the issue. Have you settled that issue? Let's bow in prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me restate the question. Have you come to Christ by faith alone? It's the only way you can come to Him. And the hand of the heart reaches out and says, God, I now say yes to what You have provided for me and Your Son, the perfect substitute, my Savior, dying in my place, bearing the penalty that I deserve to bear, paying the debt that I owed. And now, Lord, I look to You in faith. Please, credit to my account the righteousness that I need to get into Your heaven, because I'm in debt and I need Your credit. That's it. A prayer like that, right where you sit. Express this to God. Save me. I ask in Jesus' name. Forgive me of my sin and put the righteousness which Christ has provided and which He gives, put that on my account. Save me in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that You will enable that one right at this moment now. May the Holy Spirit regenerate, seal. May the work of conviction now go on to regeneration, the new birth. Bring that one to Christ. And Father, I ask it in the name of Your dear Son who paid it all. Amen.